brother. That's one of my favorites right there. That song speaks to me. I don't know about you. You know, everybody has certain songs that speak to them. That one does. That's got quite a message in it. Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1 and verse number 21 tonight. Philippians, Church of Philippi. Philippians chapter number 1, verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Father, bless this holy word now, thy name. Amen. Now, of course, this is his experience and his testimony. He was a hater of Christ, a persecutor of the church. He came a long way. If anyone on the face of this earth made a 180-degree turn, it was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He completely turned and headed in the opposite direction to where he was going. And of course, the reason for that is because he had a personal confrontation with God. You know, I think about this a lot. Young people come to church and they sit here and they look around and they see the people, and they, on the faces of some of the people, they see some joy. On the faces of other people, indifference and so forth, everything you can imagine. And a lot of times they ask themselves, well, what's all this about anyway? What's this about? You know, is this just something that we do to be cultural, part of our cultural heritage here in East Tennessee and so forth? Or is there a living reality to all of this? And if you're born again, you know there is. Because I'm just like Saul of Tarsus. I made a complete turn, 180 degrees, back the opposite direction from where I was headed. Now, he said to him to live as Christ. That meant that the motivating factor, the point of life, the purpose in his existence was the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for him. He loved him. He preached him. He served him with every bit of his being. The Apostle Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, this can be approached from a lot of different angles. For example, there are people out here in this world who live for money. That's what they live for. They worship money. And I've heard of cases where people on their dying, on their deathbed, were making business transactions, about to go off into eternity, and yet the only thing they had on their mind was money. That's sad, because the Bible teaches the love of money, the love of money, is the root of all evil. Some live for pleasure. It's called hedonism. It's a big word, but it simply means to live for pleasure. You live in the midst of a culture that's narcissistic, that's all about self, and it's all about satisfaction, whether it come sexual or whatever. They live for pleasure. There are those who live for their work. They're called workaholics. They don't know when to quit. Work night and day, stop to eat, and go back to work again. I've known some folks kind of like that. I've never really been a workaholic, but I never hated work. I don't know about you. And when I worked as a professional mechanic, I never, ever hated going to work and standing on the line that day, because I'd get all kinds of different stuff to fix. It was never monotonous. Go from electrical problem to a mechanical problem, day in and day out. So I never, ever, in all the years that I worked like that, did I ever dread going to work. It's worked my trade. But there are people who dread going to work. That's sad. That really is. If you find yourself with limited resources, it's tough. But you know what you ought to do tonight? If you don't have a skill, you don't have a lot of an education, find somebody that'll train you in something. Yeah, learn something. Learn how to do it. And you can make a living like that, make a good living. The fact of the matter is, a lot of times you can make a better living than some college graduates. And so, you know, get out there and get with it and learn something. That'll help you. Some live for their next fix. It's sad, but they're drug addicts. A drug addict is a drug addict. And the only one who can really make them free is Christ. He can break that bond. Yes, he can. He can break it. And there are men standing in the pulpit today, people serving the Lord in Sunday schools and missionaries and so forth, that at one time were given over to drugs, drug addicts, deep into it. But God brought them out of it. And I'm thankful for every victory I see like that. I am. Then some live for fame. fame. Y'all know what's YouTube. Y'all see where these cops pull some of these people over. You don't know who I am. To the cop. Cops, I don't care who you are. You're getting a ticket. You know, they've got that attitude. If you only knew who I was. One of them was the attorney general in that county. He got a ticket. Yeah. I'm married to the mayor. Well, that's all right. Here's your ticket, Miss Mayor. And on it goes. Some live for fame. It's all about themselves. It's all about how great they are and big they are and how much accomplishments they have, how many medals they have hanging off of their shirt, so forth and so on. That's called narcissism. They think, I remember 50 years ago as a song came out, I think it was Carly Simon, if I'm correct. I don't remember exactly. You think this song must be about you. Oh, how vain. What was it? What is it? You're so vain. That's it. You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you. You're so vain. Well, a lot of people are. They're like that. They're vain. Now, some Christians live for the ministry. You know, the ministry is a good thing. But I hope you've got something higher than that. Some people live for money. Some preachers, they go from one paycheck into a bigger paycheck and into a bigger paycheck. God's got to be in it because I'm making more money. You know, and on and on and on and on it goes. Some live for scholarship. It's all about their books. It's all about their research. It's all about what they're doing. And there's a place for that. It certainly is. No question about it. There's a place for scholarship. Study to show thyself approved to God. Some live for fellowship. They come to church for the people that are there. They know the people. You know, they get to know someone and they look forward to seeing them on a weekly basis. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's a higher order than that. Some live for celebrity. Big shot preachers. I remember we first came to Temple 46 years ago, 1976. We came to Temple, and my wife brought this to my attention. She said, all they talk about is great men. That's what she told me. Great men. They're great men. This great man did this. This great man did that. This great man did this, 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 this. There's more to it than some great man. No man's great without a great God. That's killing us today. That's right. That arrogance and proud, pride, that's killing the church. And then some live for Christ. You live for Christ. You live for the Lord. He's the focus of your attention. He'll never fail you. He'll never let you down. It's easy when you get into the ministry to get drugged down with prayers and problems of people. It is. That happens. And I'm not a complainer tonight because that's my calling. But how do I get through that? Because if I spend every day of my life thinking about that, I'll get drugged down with it. So what do? I focus my mind on Christ. And He always helps me. He always gets me through to focus my mind on the Lord Jesus. I tell you this tonight, I love Him. And if that ever really takes hold of your soul where you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the greatest thing you can do in this world. And if you ever really love Him, understand Him and love Him, everything else will take its place. It may have meaning, it may have usefulness. God may bless it. That's all fine, well, and good. But none of it rises to the level of love for Christ. There's nothing greater than that, folks. The love for Christ. I love Him. Do you love Him? Do you really love Him? Do you think about Him all day long? Do you talk to Him? Do you listen to Him? Do you read about Him? Does your heart really warm when you think about His name? I saw a thing last night from the Mall of America. It's up in, I guess it's in Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota. It's the largest mall in the country, the Mall of America. And this man had a T-shirt. He was wearing a T-shirt, and it said, Jesus Saves. And on the back of that shirt, it had Jesus Saves, and then a bar across the center that said, Coexist, and it was marked out. How many's ever seen that coexist? Garbage. Okay? It's as if the Christians were the only ones who needed to learn how to coexist. You know. But do you know what they did? Somebody complained about that. And so the mall, whatever they were, guards or whatever, they approached the man, confronted him, and said, you're going to have to take that shirt off, change shirts, or you're going to have to leave because somebody has been offended because you had Jesus saved somewhere. Do you understand tonight how that offends me? Mm-hmm. How wrong that rubs me. Oh yeah. We're not allowed to be offended. Don't we have feelings? We've got a place, don't we? You better believe it. You see, the time has come, dear friend, when you quit cowering under to the culture and say, I love Jesus, whether you like it or not. Amen. He saved my soul, and he's the Lord God Almighty. And beside him there is, well, that offends me. Well, be offended. Tough. Too bad, because there's a lot of things that offend me. Anytime I see two men kissing, I'm offended. Very offended. Very offended. But anyway, think about what I just said to you, because that is should be your motivating factor, your purpose in life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you know, once that ever really takes hold of your soul and you really see it like that, then you look forward, like Peter said. He said, God has showed me how I must shortly put off this my tabernacle. Paul said, I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. You know, he said, I'm now offered, ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. These two great apostles knew that their time was short. And did they despair over it? No, they rejoiced over it because they knew where they were going. So, you know, I don't know whether I'm going to go that way or whether the Lord's going to come and catch me up, meet him in the clouds. I hope the latter. I would enjoy the excitement. I like to see new things. Imagine looking around and all of these people, and up we go, and we meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah! That'll get some of you out of your out of your doldrums. But that's called the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some cast aspersions on stuff and things here. They talk about how that, you know, and I agree with them. I mean, stuff and things are here today and gone tomorrow. But a lot of times I've heard people talk, and the only thing they talk about are streets of gold and mansions. Well, their streets are transparent, pure transparent gold. John 14 said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again. My dear friend, heaven is not about stuff. Gold, would you get so sick of gold a billion years from now that you couldn't stand it? You know why? Because that's not the life of God. Have you really thought about the fact that if you existed forever, that would be the greatest curse you could ever endure, just to exist forever without the life of God? The life of God. Listen to what this old soul said in 1677. He said, it is the life of God within the human soul, enlivening and motivating. It is not driven merely by threatenings, nor bribed by promises, nor constrained by laws. You've got a taste of that life of God in you right now. It should have changed your desires. When you were born again, it should have changed your desires. You should have an appetite for different things, spiritual things. But it goes further than that. There should be something spiritual inside you now that has a desire to be around God and to be around spiritual things. You should have that. You should have that. And you should be thinking about everlasting, eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, eternal to eternal, because that's where we're going. The life of God. There's no way in the world in this life we can experience all that the life of God holds for us. But it certainly does, because we're sons of God. We're sons of God by the new birth. Now, there are a number of sons of God in the Bible. Adam, for example, in Luke chapter number 3, he's called the son of God. Well, Adam's a son of God by creation. In the book of Genesis 6, it talks about the angels that kept not their first estate. Sons of God. They came down, cohabited with women. These are angels. They're created being. They're sons of God, it says in the book of Job, chapter 38. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 4, the Lord said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's what he said. Israel is God's son, the Old Testament, by adoption. But when it comes to us, we are born of the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit comes into you. When the Holy Ghost comes into you, folks, that's God. And when the Holy Ghost moves into you, he's coming into you with the life of God. Here's what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Well, this is earthy. Okay, go back to the elements of the ground. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now, listen to this. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right, what's the image? Body, soul, and spirit, Paul says that we're made of. We live in a body, we have a soul, but we're spirit beings. All right? All life, everything that has spirit of life in it, matters where it is, Old Testament, New Testament, forever, it came from God because he's the source of life. There is no life apart from God. Satan would cease to exist just like that if God withdrew that life force from him. But you see, there's a point higher than that, and that is the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity. He's God, folks, and he comes into you. And when he comes into you, he gives you the very life of God. There's something about that that makes you appreciate it. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 26 and verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That word stayed is a Hebrew word, samak. And here's what it means: to lean upon, lay, put, uphold, support. In other words, you lean upon God, you're staying upon the Lord. It has more to do simply than concentrating with your mind. It's good now. Concentrate with the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. But you're a spirit being now that's born again. You have access to God because God's in you. You're living because God lives. That's what he said. Because I live, ye shall live also. And what he's talking about there in Revelation chapter number 1 is the fact that the God-man, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. That's that life you have. In other words, the life of God that is in the believer is the life of God, of the God-man who went to the cross and died, his body did, his soul went down to paradise, his spirit went back into the hands of the Father that gave it, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and on the third day his soul rose from the dead, re-entered that body, and that spirit breathed back into him just like he breathed on them, and he arose victor over death, hell, and the grave. And that's the life he gives you because you're sons of God by the new birth. So you have an association with death that angels don't have. You see, you have an association with death that a cherubim, a seraphim, and all the rest of them, whatever else there is, they don't have that, but you do. God has allowed you a place next to him that nothing else has. That's no access, none whatsoever. And here in Isaiah 26 in verse 4, he said, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, I've been at this a while, and I can watch patterns and trends as they develop. And there's a pattern out there now where it's no longer Jehovah, it's Yahweh. That means heard the Yahweh. All right. I'm not up here to put anybody down. There's no doubt in my mind that a lot of good men are out there saying Yahweh. I don't question that. But this is just a little bit tonight to show you how I'm made, okay? To show you how I'm made. I believe tonight what I believe because I got on my knees and said, God, teach me. I believe your word. Teach me your word. And if this, what I've taught, what I've been taught from Scripture, disagrees with some sect or some group, sorry. I'm sorry. What I have in my soul, I'm willing to die with tonight. You understand me?
Yeah.
All right. Now, I am by no means a Hebrew scholar. I've only had a couple of years of Hebrew. I've had 3 years of Greek, a couple of years of Hebrew. But I learned enough in it. It taught me some things that makes a big difference. Now, let's look at Yahweh tonight. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want to show you how it affects me and how it might affect you. Because you ought to be studying. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, how many of you have heard of Masoretes? Most people have. How many of you have ever heard of the Masorah? Most haven't. But that's a Masorete document. What is it? It's called the fence to the scriptures. The Masorah makes a notation of every word, the number of times that word shows up, the place that word shows up, and they kept this for thousands of years to the point that if you took the book of Isaiah you have here, right here in your hand, Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and compared it with that Isaiah that they've got in the Dome of the Rock over there in Jerusalem, and I've seen it, and of course it's a copy, they wouldn't put the real one out there, but you go in there and it's called the Dome of the Rock and you can walk around and see it's 57 feet long. Essentially, it agrees. There's a few places of difference, but imagine something 2,000 years old and you take it out and it's just practically like what you got in your hands. What does that tell you about the Jew? What does that tell you? It tells you that he takes his Bible very seriously, right? That's what it tells you. It tells you that he takes it seriously. Because it's his word. He keeps the scroll inside a little thing where he opens the door and pulls it out. And when they open it, he reads it. And of course, Hebrew now is read from right to left, not left to right. Greek is left to right. You know, obviously, English is. French, Spanish, Irish, the record. But Hebrew is right to left. It's read that way. Now, if you had that 57-foot-long scroll of Isaiah that's found over there in the Dome of the Rock, I'm not 100% certain of this, but I'm about 99% certain of this. If you looked at that scroll of Isaiah, all you would see is consonants. What's a consonant? K. Okay. All right. L. Okay. All right. M. Okay. All right. M-W. Pronounce that. Well, good night, preacher. Ain't no way in the world I can pronounce it. I need a vowel. That's the key. That's where we wake up. So what if I put the vowel O, A-E-I-O-U, sometimes Y and W. What if I put the vowel O between M and W? What have I got? I've got a word. Mo, right? If I take that vowel out, then I could put another thing in there and I have another word and so forth. Y'all following me? The Old Testament has no vowels. They're all consonants. Now, if you were raised in that culture, then you would know what to say, how to read it, and what it meant, because the vowel make all the difference in the meaning of the word. This is what the Masoretes did. The Masoretes put vowel points on consonants. And they say that they took it from Adonai. Because when they came to what's called the Tetragrammaton, that's just a big word which simply means Yod, He, Vav, He, the ineffable name of God, which they would not pronounce. Even today, if you read in any Jewish literature, most of what you'll find is G-D, right? They put a dash in there because they won't even pronounce, say, God. That's how much respect they have for it. All right, now I hope you're following me tonight. Because I want to show you how to look at this kind of thing. All right. So the Masoretes, about 900 A.D., the Masoretes, they created what's called Masorete vowel points. Vowels. Call them vowel points, whatever. And so you take the first letter of the Tetragrammaton, which is Yod, and you put a vowel underneath it, which is a seghol. All right. So what have you got? You've got yeh. Now, what am I going to do with the rest of the word? Well, you take the vowel holam wow, and you put it above What have you got now? You got yeah, ho. Then you take another vowel point, which is comets. Ah, and you've got yeah, ho, ah. All right? Now, eh. How do you pronounce a long E? Me, B, C. How do you pronounce a short E? There you go. Well, seghol is a short E. All right? How do you pronounce O, long O? O, Joe, go, slow, mo. How do you pronounce a short O? So what have you got? You've got a long O. Short E, yeah. Long O, O, yeah. Ho, ah. How do you pronounce a long A? Say, may, hey. That's a long A, right? How do you pronounce a short A? Ah, right. Yeah, ho, ah. Short A. You got a short E, short A, long O. These are vowel points that the Masoretes put on those four Hebrew letters to pronounce it. Now here's the conundrum. Here's the warning. We are totally indebted to the Masoretes and their honesty and integrity for what they put on those, for those vowel points, because we have nothing at all to compare it with. We have no prior source of information, nothing. Okay? That's the way it stands. Now, what I'm telling you is the truth. This is the truth. If you don't have vowel points, you cannot pronounce four Hebrew consonants. It's an impossibility. You can't do it. You can't do it. So here's what happens. They come along and they say, well, you see, the Jews, the Masoretes, they put these Masorete vowel points on there, and they did it taking the vowel points from Adonai, and they put it on that. And so they handed that down to us. But the truth of the matter is, when you go back to the original Hebrew and look at those Hebrew consonants, it seems like that they would be, it would be pronounced, instead of Yehoah, it would be Yahweh. See? Yahweh. Now, where did they get Yahweh? What vowel point did they turn to? What authority did they turn to for that? Zero. None. They have no authority. Truth of the matter is, as I said to you a moment ago, I can't prove Jehovah is his name unless I accept the Masoretes, which I do. I have no reason to believe otherwise. All right, now I said all of that to say this, because this is the part about how you think and how you approach something. You got all these young men out here and pastors and all, and they come to this and they say, Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. When did all the Yahweh start? You ever thought about that? When did all that Yahweh start? Well, are they still, well, of course they're saved and they love the Lord. I don't question any of that. Good night, no. But the truth of the matter is, people do things because they want to be accepted. They do things because they want to be part of a clique. They do things because they want to represent their school. They do things because they want to be in the circle of preachers. They use certain words because they want to impress other people with the word they're using. But the truth of the matter is, neither, they have absolutely no authority for Yahweh. And the only authority we've got for Jehovah are the Masoretic vowel points. And that's what we've got. So it boils down to this. When I hear a preacher say Yahweh, I don't get mad at him. I don't think any less of him. But I say to myself, you're going to have to give me some real information to get me to change from Jehovah to Yahweh. Now that's the way I think. How do you think? That's the way I think. I'm not going to abandon Jehovah until I see a real good reason to do it. And I haven't seen that reason yet. That's the way you ought to approach everything you believe. You believe in the blood covenant. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You believe in the virgin birth of Christ. You believe in the second coming of the Lord. You believe in the new birth. You believe all these things. Well, don't let somebody dislodge you from that unless they've got a real good reason. And let me tell you right now, there is no good reason. Because the authority that you've got is this Holy Bible. The Holy Bible, the Word of God. Say, preacher, do you believe it's the Word of God? I believe it from cover to cover. And like Mark Twain said, Samuel Clemens, and I know you've heard it said 1,000 times, and it bears repeating again. Samuel Clemens said this. He said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. He said, it's the stuff in that Bible I understand. That's what bothers me. That's a smart man. He had a way with words. I don't know if he died a Christian, died a believer or not. I don't know. I can't say. I know he made a trip to the Holy Land back in the 1800s, and I know Samuel Clemens wrote about it. And of course, he wrote Huckleberry Finn, and he wrote about the celebrated jumping frog of Calaveras County, and all this stuff he wrote, and there were classics when I was growing up in school. But anyway, he's become a victim of the culture. So, do you believe the Bible? You should be able to give an account to every man for the things that you hold dear. Why do you believe the Bible? And of course, I'm just talking about that. Now, when somebody opens up the Bible and they say the original Greek says this, I say, uh-oh. You don't have the original Greek. You've never seen the original Greek. Your professor in your college has never seen the original Greek. Nobody has seen the original Greek. So when somebody tells you the original says this, he's either ignorant or he has a motive. And I'm saying this, they can love the Lord and all that and this and that and this and that and this and that. Do you know why you believe what you believe? Somebody said a mistranslation. Oh, is it really? If I told you that this Bible was full of errors and mistranslations, what would it do for your faith? What would it do to you? Do these guys ever really give any thought to that? Really? What would it do to your faith? Because, you know, most people aren't Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars. They just have a Bible. And if I told you it was full of errors, that would not help your faith one bit. No, sirree. Not one whit. But I believe it from cover to cover. I believe this book is God's infallible word. And the one I've got in my hand says Authorized King James Version. And I know a lot of preachers will run me down, and a lot of people will for that position. That's what I'll be till I die. Because nobody has showed me yet an error in the Bible that I'm satisfied is an error. Haven't seen it. Don't believe it. I got a book I can believe. Father, bless your word tonight. I pray that somehow or another what I said it in the right spirit, said it in the right way, said it in an instructive way. Maybe what I said tonight will cause someone out there who's listening to this thing, who had some doubts to begin with, maybe they'll dig a little deeper and satisfy themselves and not follow along behind some man, some group, some thing. But what they believe it because they've done some work and research and they've done some study on their own. I pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thank you for listening.